Well, tonight we are in 1 Thessalonians. We're just going through the New Testament, touching on each book. And in the framework book, you can see it's on page 382. It kind of introduces it. Paul's writing from Corinth, as you know. If we go up and draw a little map, something like this, this is Greece down here. If this is Ephesus over here, Paul had come over to Troas on his missionary journey, gone across to Philippi, and then gone into Thessalonica. And from there, he had trouble with the Jews, and he got chased out of town, goes down to Berea, and they followed him into Berea, so he escaped at night. That was after he got whipped in the prison, or whipped and put in prison by the Romans in Philippi. He then got chased out of town in Thessalonica, went to Berea. They pursued him there. He went, escapes on the ship, and comes down alone to Athens. And then from there, he goes on into Corinth. Again, this is not a detailed map, obviously. Goes to Corinth and goes in there alone. And so he started the church in Thessalonica, left Timothy behind, and then came down here and was in Athens by himself and came to Corinth by himself. So he's alone, without a job, without any kind of Christian support here. And he's just had to get a job. Now from Corinth, Timothy is going to come down and bring him a letter from the Thessalonians. And they're going through some hardships that we'll see here. And they've got some questions on some things that Paul had taught them. So Paul writes back and sends Timothy back with a letter, answering some questions, encouraging them with the letter we're going to see here. They're going to respond then with a second letter, a second letter and another visit. And then Paul's going to write 2 Thessalonians that we're going to see next week. And this is all taking place in like 50-51 AD, right in that general time period. Right there. And so in the framework book, I've got several things. At page 383, the general outline, chapter 1, Paul reviews the Thessalonian church. Chapter 2, Paul discusses his ministry. Chapter 3, Timothy's visit and a good report that they brought down to Paul. Chapter 4, Paul answers the Thessalonians' questions. Then chapter 5, Paul discusses eschatology and gives final instructions. If you drop down to the bottom of the page, it says, although Paul addresses several topics in this book, each chapter ends with a reference to the return of Jesus Christ. So one of the interesting things is as you end each chapter, he's going to be referencing the return of Jesus Christ, and that kind of becomes a topic for the Thessalonians in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians is eschatology or the return of Jesus Christ. As we could go on the bottom of page 383 also, it says, in chapter 1, Paul recounts the start of the Thessalonian church and the conversion of the new believers. Mentions by the power of the Spirit, these people grew and became examples throughout Macedonia, and he's encouraging them, saying, the Spirit of God is doing a work in your life. Page 384, chapter 2, Paul begins by discussing his pure motives for his ministry. And you're going to see in chapter 2 that Paul is going to be defending his ministry, which would indicate that there's some kind of attack on Paul's ministry. Probably the Jews that got him chased out of town were probably undermining his ministry, saying, well, he's doing it for profit. He's just a traveling philosopher trying to make money. And he talked about his motives and how when they were with him and how his team that is with him, they're working while they're there. And so we'll see that in chapter 2. Chapter 3, he discusses why he left in such a hurry. In Acts chapter 7, he had just referred to, it wasn't like he was there trying to scam them and then took off. He got chased out of town, and he's telling them, I want to visit again, and he's reassuring that he's got a relationship with them and he's not just, gone. But that's what the Jews are saying. Well, the Jews chased him out of town, and then they come back and tell the believers, well, Paul's not really interested. He was just here for your money and stuff. And so they're twisting the situation, and Paul's now defending himself. In chapter 4, Paul answers the Thessalonians' questions that were in the letter that Timothy had brought along. So you can see that chapter 4 where they're going to go over these things. He gives instructions on how to live the Christian life and then goes into great detail concerning eschatology. And if anyone's going to talk about the return of Christ, they always end up in this chapter talking about the details that Paul talks about there, and we'll see it tonight. This is where you get the word harpazo, which is the word for caught up or the catching up. There's no doubt the Lord is going to appear in the air. There's no doubt that the church is going to be caught up to meet him in the air. The question, is, when does that happen? I mean, we talk about the 70th week, at the beginning, in the middle, at the end, the pre-wrath, which one of those ideas? And no one's really got the market on that. Some people have, you know, well, you know, the pre-trib, that's doctrine. It's like, no, that wasn't even a thought until the 1830s. And so you got to kind of keep your mind open on that and think about it. Because, but it is the Lord is going to appear in the air. There is going to be a rapture of the church, a meeting of the Lord in the air. And it will be a deliverance. It will be a deliverance from a very, very hard time. And then chapter 5, Paul continues his discussion of eschatology, which includes an encouragement to stay in the light and stay awake spiritually. And, of course, staying in the light is walking in the truth, and staying awake spiritually is not being consumed with the things of the world, but realizing that the Lord is returning at any time. That's where he gets the idea of watching and waiting. Paul closes the letter with final instructions, which include a warning not to treat prophecies with contempt, but to test everything. And so the idea of prophecies is that there's going to be that the Spirit of God is going to be revealing things to the church, and prophecy should not just be dismissed, but that they are going to have to be tested. So there's really no room, this is where this leaves us off, that there's going to be spiritual manifestations or spiritual words, spiritual revelations given to the church through the speakers, through the leaders, through the different gifts. There's going to be spirituals, but these spirituals have to be tested. And that's just basic Bible, is to say, well, there is no spirituals. Well, that's a failure of the test because the Bible says there is spirit. Well, that's all passed away. There's nothing there to test. Well, no, there has to be continuous testing, and there is a continuous work of the Spirit of God. And Paul's telling them to test the Spirit. So anyway, chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, it says Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And I should say that when Timothy came down, Silas also came. So Timothy and Silas were left behind. And remember, Silas came out of Jerusalem after the Jerusalem Council. And they came down to Corinth from Thessalonica with some questions and with this letter. And Paul's then sending 1 Thessalonians back with Timothy and with Silas. So in a sense, Timothy and Silas are the pastors, the leaders, the overseers of the church and helping get it established. And he's writing verse next part of the verse, to the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. Again, all these introductions are always interesting because to the church of the Thessalonians, who is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, they are there. Now it's just a matter of growth. It's not like they got to stay there. They've got to get there. They're there. In God and in Jesus Christ, now it's a matter of just maturing and understanding where you're at. And here he begins thanking God. He says, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your work and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things he's doing here is he is giving them an assurance. He's giving you can see that he's going to be attacked later on in the letter. Paul is under attack there at some point where they're questioning Paul's motives. That Paul is talking to them, talking about your, and he's encouraging them right away. Meaning the whole issue is them, their growth, and their faith. And the things he uses right here is we continue to remember you before God, meaning we're still thinking about you and your work, your labor, and your endurance. Your work, your labor, and your endurance. And the word your in the Greek is emphatic. So it's your work, your labor, and your endurance. In other words, he's complimenting them. And it tells you right here what it comes from. From love, faith, love, and hope. Because they know the truth. And again, this is going to come from truth. From knowing the word, from knowing information. That truth, that word, that is in them. It produces faith, it produces love, and it produces hope. If you don't know any truth, you won't have hope. If you don't know any truth, you can't have faith. If you don't know any truth of God, God's character, you're not going to be able to produce love. And what this does in this faith produces work, meaning you're going to do something. If you've got faith, it just is very basic. What's important? Is it faith or is it work? Well, the truth produces faith, which is going to be followed. You're going to have work. The truth produces love, which is going to produce labor, some kind of service to others. The truth is going to produce hope, which means in the midst of impossible situations where you want to quit, you're going to endure. There's your word hupomone, which means to continue long past your time is due. Because of hope, because you understand what's really going on, the hope is going to cause you to endure and last longer than others. Others will quit and give up because they've lost hope, because they don't really know the truth. But if you understand the truth, you understand the you know what's going on, you're going to have hope. Even when everybody else has quit and gone home, and you will continue with that endurance or hupomone. So again, this is emphatic. Your work produced by faith. Your labor prompted by love. Your endurance, which comes from hope. And all these, this faith, hope, and love, all comes from the truth, which is being in God the Father and in Christ Jesus. So again, he's telling that they're encouraged because they see these things. Verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. So he says, we know you're chosen by God, and the reason you're chosen is when we presented the truth to you, something happened. It wasn't just empty words. And what it produced, the truth that came to them, again, God began to manifest in them, came to you not simply with just words, but it also came with a power, meaning the Holy Spirit shows up in some kind of power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction, meaning there is something that their lives changed, because the gospel brought with it the presence of God, and their lives were changed. So he says, we know you're chosen. You can be confident you're in God. You know how we lived among you for your sake. Now, this he's going to refer to this in chapter 3 later, but you know how we lived among you for your sake. In other words, when we were there, we were living in a certain way, which was focused on this. It was focused on you and you getting this. We weren't there for ourselves. You know how we lived. You can go back, and there's criticism, it appears, and he's going back and saying, you know how we lived. We are focused on this, and we are excited because we see this is growing. This is happening. And Paul, that's why Paul is confident. That's why Paul can just travel all over the Mediterranean world and start a church, leave people in charge, and keep going, and keep sending them letters of encouragement, which contain the truth, because the growth, the power, the substance, the endurance of the church is not Paul's motivational speeches. It's Paul's leaving behind the truth. And that's why Jesus could go away and leave with the people, his disciples, the Word of God, the Spirit, because they can go away. Jesus could go away, and these things would still take place, because this is what causes the growth. And Paul's doing the same thing. He says, with deep conviction, you know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message that suffering would come from the Jews, clearly, but it also come from probably the Gentiles who didn't understand the message. But they had severe suffering. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, the map I had drawn up there earlier with Philippi and Thessalonica, that's Macedonia. And the Ignatian Way runs right through the main street of Thessalonica. So if you go out on the main street of Thessalonica, you're on the Ignatian Way that takes you all the way into the east and all the way to the Aegean coast, which then you sail across and you pick up via the road that goes into right into Rome. So this is the main highway where all the travel, all the military travel, trucks. I never know trucks, but any kind of transportation. Everyone's traveling through Thessalonica. And so because of them, it says right here, you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia. And then below that would be Achaia. That's where Corinth is at. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. And probably the Ignatian Highway that you can still see the remains of. There's still bridges. You can still see the pavement, the stones the Romans laid down from that time period. It connected this. And so Macedonia and Achaia heard about it. But because of that road, people have come and gone, and they've seen the impact. So Paul's not even talking about his ministry. He's talking about their ministry that came from the truth that inspired faith, love, and hope that produced these things. And the world has heard about it. Macedonia, Achaia. In fact, the whole world has heard about this. So in other words, he's saying, you know, look, something's happening. You guys are doing it. The Word of God and you are doing it. And notice how he's not making it about himself. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son in heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, who rescues us from the wrath to come, or from the coming wrath. So in other words, Paul says, we don't have to tell everybody, hey, we started a church in Thessalonica. He says, they're telling us that there's a church in Thessalonica that was saying they know you, that they're following you, that how they, by following you, they turn to, from God, they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So they're doing two things. Today they're serving God, but they're also waiting. And what are they waiting for? Not their best life now. They're waiting for his Son from heaven. Now, like we said, every chapter ends with a reference to Jesus' return. And here it is. This chapter ends, and to wait for his Son from heaven. So Jesus Christ is coming from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Jesus, meaning the Son of God, is the Son of Man. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And there, where that just lines up, there's since we I've made that switch to that the sign of the Son of Man appearing after, you know, after the midway point of the tribulation and pouring out the wrath, the bowls and the trumpets, the wrath that comes from Jesus Christ, we're being rescued from that. We will face the persecution. So notice they're facing persecution, and he's encouraging them, you're doing the right thing. But as far as the wrath, you'll be rescued from the wrath. You won't be rescued from the persecution. You're going to face the suffering. But as far as the wrath that's going to be poured out, you will be delivered from that. And that just lines up. You will face, the church will face the Antichrist. But you will not face Jesus Christ's wrath being poured out on the world. And so that lines up again with some adjustments that I've made in my own eschatology. Chapter 2. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. Now he's going to, right there, he was kind of confirming their faith and telling them, hey, it looks good. I mean, from your own experience, from what I hear from around the world, I'm hearing about you, be confident. God is working in you. You're doing the right thing. You're a plant that has been planted, and you're growing and producing fruit. Stay there. Don't let someone distract you. Now he's going to go off and explain what happened. In other words, why are you in Corinth, Paul, and not up here in Thessalonica? You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure, meaning it was not insincere. That's what the word failure means. It's based on the ideal of, it's K-E-N-E, with the idea that it's sincere. It was not insincere. It wasn't just something that we passed by and collected some money and kept going, but it was sincere. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi. That's where he got put in prison, got whipped, put in prison. And both, he says, suffered and we were insulted, as you know, because they came right from there, still had the scars, or not scars, still had probably open wounds. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. So coming out of Philippi with open wounds, they came into Thessalonica, and the strong opposition there was the Jews. They continued to show the Thessalonians the truth. For this appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives. So again, it's kind of hard to attack Paul and say, you're just using people. You're just trying to manipulate people so you can become a great man. It's like, well, do you remember when we came to town, Paul would say, I still had open wounds on my back from being insulted and being beaten in Philippi. And when we got there, it wasn't like we were welcomed with open arms. The first thing that happened to us, there was opposition. The Jews wanted to drive me out of town. But we knew the point. Our point was to bring the truth to you, so we continue to present the truth even though we are facing opposition. So where's the upside in this for Paul? In the world, where's the upside in this? It's not in Philippi. It's not in Thessalonica. It's not in Corinth where he's working now trying to make a living while he's presenting the gospel. It's like clearly he's not using this for his own gain. For the appeal we make, that's verse 3, the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives. In other words, we are not making a mistake in our presentation. We don't have bad doctrine, nor do we have impure motives, meaning we're saying one thing and doing another. Nor are we trying to trick you. And again, the trick, it would mean bait and trap. We show you this, and when you reach for that, we take this. It's meaning a trap, a trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. God has entrusted them with the gospel, and so we're presenting it to you. We are not trying to please men, and that's basically the problem with Paul's ministry on the worldly side, is he's not trying to please men. If he was trying to please men would be pleased with him. But men are, they don't understand him. They have trouble with him if it's the Jews, if it's the Gentiles. It's like they don't understand him. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. And so even in the attempt to please God, the whole time you're pleasing God, you're offending men who don't understand you, but yet God is testing your heart. Are you still trying to please me? And so he's saying, God is testing your heart. How far will you come? Do you really believe the truth? Are you really doing it for pure motives? And so God is testing their hearts. So, again, Paul's in a tough spot. God who tests our hearts, you know we never use flattery. Now, this is very interesting, especially for the modern church. You know we never use flattery, which is manipulation. It's, you know, saying, well, you know, well, we really like you. We really need you. We couldn't do this without you. Nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. We're here to serve, but we need to take an offering to make sure we can serve. God is our witness. So we didn't use manipulation, nor did we put on a mask to cover up our greed. We were not looking for praise from men. That's the second time he's mentioned men are not important in his ministry as far as trying to give him direction. Not from you or from anyone else. So don't think we're trying to get praise from you. We're trying to help you. It'd be beneficial if you recognize what we're trying to do, but we're not trying to use you for approval. But he says then next, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. Now, this is proper. He says the same thing in Corinth. The apostles could have been a burden to the churches. They're the ones carrying the truth. They need someone to support them. In fact, when Paul receives information from Timothy and Silas, they do bring money down. They bring money from the Macedonians, which would include the Philippians. And Paul can then quit working full-time, making tents with Aquila and Priscilla, and go into daily debating and talking to the Jews and has more of a full-time ministry. So, again, as apostles, they have the right to be provided for, but Paul's not going to make that front and center, start a church so they can support Paul's ministry. Paul's going to make sure that church is up and running and growing and producing, and then if they want to give into the ministry so they can continue, that's going to be their choice. But he says, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, and he says the same thing to the Corinthians, but we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. Like a mother doesn't have little children and have several children. Why did you have so many children? So they can work for me, so I don't have to work. They each have a little job. They all go out and work all day. It's like, that's not how a mom treats her children. She raises her children. She burdens herself to raise the children so they can grow up and have their lives. But Paul's saying, we were gentle like that, like a mother, not like a poor mother who sends the children out into the streets to get jobs to help take care of her. That's exactly what ministry is. You're gathering children to go get money for you to help your ministry, or is your ministry there to empower your children to grow up and produce fruit for the kingdom of God? Indeed, sometimes that would come back as physical support for the ministry, but that's not the motivation. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. And what he's going to end up talking about is their lives well, meaning we would work just for the privilege of being able to be among you and teach you. Because you had become so dear to us. Again, he's confirming his relationship with him. You're dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. Surely you remember when I was there. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. So we'd work all day. We'd work at night. His ministry team worked day and night shifts so they could take care of themselves so that someone could be teaching Bible classes during the day. Someone could be teaching Bible classes during the evening or whatever it took to strengthen the people. So again, he says, you remember this. And the reason he's bringing this up is he's apparently being questioned on his motives. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you, again, is, you know, Paul's obviously being attacked. Otherwise, why is he making a big deal that he was holy, he was righteous, he was blameless, and making them admit, you saw us go to work, you saw us take care of ourselves in order to somehow be able to minister to you. We weren't having you take care of us. Say, you take care of us, we'll take care of you. It was, we're pouring out our lives to take care of ourselves so we can minister to you. So you are our witness, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless you were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father. Now he goes to a father. He was a mother before who's taking care of the children, not sending them out to get jobs. Now a father deals with his own children. And what does a father do in a good sense? Encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. He wasn't urging them to go get a job to make money for him. But he was, in a sense, as a coach, as a father, encouraging them, comforting them, and urging them to grow up, to mature. So it wasn't just mother was taking care of them, you know, making sure they had enough food and making sure they had everything they needed. But as a father, he was encouraging them, you need to grow. You need to get out, expand your wings, have some spiritual production. Not, again, the production was not for Paul's ministry, but for the kingdom of God. So you got a great example of a mother and a father ministering there in the proper way. And Paul compares himself to both of them, or his ministry team, to both a mother and a father. And we also thank God continually because when you receive the word of God, there it is again, the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God. If it was just the word of men, it would be empty. It would have motivational power. It would have maybe some correction in your life that you can, you know, be a better social person and how 10 things to have a better marriage or it's like whatever. This was not words of men to help you make some corrections in your life, but this was as it actually was, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. In other words, the word itself is manifesting God's nature in you and changing you. Not just giving you 10 steps to follow that you got to practice. That's an education from men. This is the word of God that's transforming you. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. And again, notice here, he goes way back. He says, the same thing that happened to you, we saw it happen in the churches in Judea. So wherever this gospel comes, it makes the same transforming changes. And you became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen, that would be the Gentiles, the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. Again, the Jews drove them out of Thessalonica. Now watch this. He's talking about the Jews at this time in history. He says, the Thessalonians suffered from their own countrymen and also from the Jews, but he's talking about their own countrymen. The same thing those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles. Again, that's a big thing we're talking about or mentioning in church on Sundays. When the Jews get mad when Paul's speaking, for example, when he's on the Temple Mount, talking down from Fort Antonia to him, the Jews listen to his whole speech, having a vision, talking about it, the Lord appearing to him, talking about, you know, the Messiah. They listen to all of that until he gets to the part where God tells him, I'm sending you far away to the Gentiles. And that's when they went berserk. That's when they started the riot again, is maybe God did appear to him. Maybe an angel did appear to him. Maybe that is the message of the Messiah. Well, that's all possibility. But once he says, go to the Gentiles, they went right back into riot. And here it is again, verse 16, in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. Notice this, the wrath of God has come up on them at last, or upon them fully. Now, that's an interesting verse because now you've got the Jews in 50-51 A.D. Where Paul says the wrath of God has come on them fully or finally, completely, is that may be a reference as Paul is writing them off, that they are now on the path. They've already crossed that line and are on their path to 70 A.D. where they're going to be judged. The wrath of God is going to come down on Jerusalem just like the wrath of God came down on Jerusalem in the days of the Babylonians, came down on them in 70 A.D., and will again come down on the Antichrist kingdom sometime in the future. So what takes place in 70 A.D. was not persecution, or what Paul's talking about here in 52 of the Thessalonians, that the wrath of God is going to fully come on them, it's not persecution, it's God's rejection, God's punishment, God's shutting down. I mean, tore down his own city, tore down his own temple, scattered his own people. And so Paul is saying this opposition we're facing is indeed the wrath of God is going to be a response that they're going to receive. And again, the wrath of God has come on them at last. Verse 17, but brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, that's in Acts 17 when they had to get driven out of town. He's still talking about that Paul was there, and then all of a sudden he's gone. Where did he go? When we were torn, and he's trying to clear this up because people are trying to explain to them because Paul's not there to explain. They're filling in the blanks. Well, Paul just, he was here one day and then all of a sudden he's gone. Well, he got chased out of town. The Jews were trying to kill him. It's like, well, you know, and the Jews say, well, that's not the case. And they start, you know, making up their own story. So Paul's explaining it here. We were torn away from you for a short time in person, not in thought. Yes, I'm not there, but I haven't stopped thinking about you. Chapter 1, I haven't stopped praying for you. You're still on our hearts. Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. So Paul somehow has been trying to make an effort to get back to Thessalonica. And again, you can kind of see how strapped he is there in Corinth. He says in through the Corinthians, he says, when I came to town, I came with much fear and trembling. Paul's, he's alone. He doesn't have a job. He has his own situation that he's dealing with. And now we find out he's trying to get back to strengthen and encourage the Thessalonian church, but he can't do it. He says right here, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. You certainly, I, Paul, did again and again want to come. But Satan stopped us. He says there's opposition for us getting back because he wants to keep us separated. He wants you hearing the Jews and the people saying negative things about us, so he's keeping us from getting up there to see you. For what is our hope? Our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, or our Lord Jesus, when he comes. There's the end of the chapter. When Jesus comes, is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. He says, why would I not want to be up there strengthening you? Because on the day of judgment, we see this so many times in the New Testament, Paul is concerned about the people that he got saved, that they grow and mature, because that's going to be part of his evaluation. Is that the judgment seat of Christ, how did the Philippians do? He tells them they're his crown and joy in the presence of Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. Now he tells the Thessalonians, who else? He says, your growth, your production, you're what I'm going to point at. Was Paul successful? Look what I did. Took these guys and they became imitators of Jesus Christ. So their failure is an indication of Paul's failure in the ministry. He can't just walk away. He's got to stick with them because his ministry is not complete until they reach maturity. So he says right here, what he's pointing out right here, he's saying clearly we have not given up on you. Clearly we didn't use you for our own advantage. In fact, our work isn't complete until you're successful. And indeed, he's not concerned about their treatment of him on earth. He's concerned with Jesus' treatment or evaluation at the end. At the end, what does Jesus say about it? Not what men say, not what the Jews think, not what the Thessalonians think, but what does Jesus think? So despite what the Thessalonians are thinking, Paul's saying what really matters is what Jesus is going to think at the end. Verse chapter 3. So when we could stand it no longer, meaning being away from them, when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel and spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. So he left Thessalonica, went into Berea. The Jews followed, chased him out of Berea. He got on a ship and sailed down to Athens. And as he's getting off, when he got to Athens, he went into the city alone. Which means there on the ship, they had to decide, Paul and Timothy, Timothy and Silas, are you going to come with us? And it's like, no, it's going to be better if I go alone here into Athens because we've got some young believers up in Thessalonica. You guys have to get back. They're trying to get me. Paul says, you guys can get back up there, stay under the radar, and you'll be fine to strengthen and encourage the believers. I'll be left alone here in Athens. And he was a while. That's where he ends up preaching teaching on the Areopagus, Mars Hill. And then he goes on into Corinth. And he says there, when he talks to the Corinthians, that he came with fear and trembling. He was afraid. He was alone. He had no job. He was without money. There was no church. There were no Christians. He just comes into this pagan town, goes to the synagogue, preaches the gospel, splits the synagogue, starts the Corinthian church, and has all kinds of trouble. Jesus appears to him in a vision. And whenever we see Jesus appearing to Paul, and many times it's at the end of Paul's rope where it's like, this is the end of the line. And Jesus appears to him and says, no. We're still on track here. We see him appearing to Paul in Jerusalem being threatened with assassination. Jesus comes and says, no, everything's going to be fine. You're going to testify about me in Rome just like you did here. So he says right here, verse chapter 3, so when we could stand it no longer, it'd be him, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We could stand it no longer. We thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker, in spreading the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. So that he goes back. So that no one would be unsettled by these trials. We're afraid that as a young plant, these trials may come and just uproot you and you just give up and switch directions. So we sent Timothy back to encourage you, explain to you what's going on. Why are we having such a hard time? Don't be discouraged. This is what happened. Satan's trying to crush you. You know quite well that we were destined for them. Once again, you're not going to get away from trials. You're not going to get away from persecution. You know quite well that we were destined for them. We want to say, we're destined for glory. We're destined for great things. No, you're destined for persecution. You're destined for trials. You're destined to have the world and Satan try and squelch you. It's like, that's what you're... Jesus says, you will have trouble in this world. It's like, well, we want to say, well, we're going to be world conquerors. That's not what the Bible says. We're waiting for Jesus to come back and conquer. Through Christ we're conquerors, but in this world we're destined for trials. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. See, right there, that's negative preaching. See, he should have been confessing positive things to them. We were with you, we kept telling you, we're going to be okay, things are going to turn around, we're going to have great big homes and drive big cars and have great jobs, we're going to have our best life now. But instead, Paul's being all negative. We kept telling you, we're going to be persecuted. This is not going to be easy, folks. Just imagine that being preached in the Western Church. Who wants to accept Christ? Now, this isn't going to be easy. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to lose friends. People, are you sure you want to make the commitment? Paul's ministry, he says, we kept telling you. We made it very clear, this is the Christian life. Are you ready to make the transition? And it turned out that way, as you well know. Just like we said, you're going to face trials and be persecuted. Well, is that not what happened? Indeed. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. In other words, while he's in Corinth, he's like, what is going on? I mean, surely they're going through trials and testing. Are they standing firm? And Paul's worried about them. He's not worried about, oh, I better send out a newsletter and get an offering from them. He's worried about, are they still in the faith? Are they being squashed by Satan? I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. And the tempter would have tempted them with trials, temptations, and persecution, but also with false teaching, lies, and twisting the truth. Even twisting the fact that you're destined for trials and persecution, twist and say, no, you know, you're destined for glory and great things and a great life here. So he says, we knew the tempter might twist it and tempt you. Verse 6, but Timothy has just now come to us from you, from Thessalonica down to Corinth, and has brought good news about your faith and love. Your faith, you're still in the doctrine. Your love, you're still serving with the pure motive. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us, meaning that was good to hear. I thought maybe you were wondering and being skeptical, and all this criticism was getting into, yeah, I think Paul was just here using us. He says, no, he says, you have good memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. They're longing to say, how is Paul doing? Now, we'd like to have Paul come and ask him a few questions like, what were you thinking, Paul? Why did you take all of our money? He says, no, they want to see you. Just say, how's things going? They have fond memories. Therefore, brothers, in all of our distress and persecution, indeed, Paul's got his own problems in Corinth and his own persecutions, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. Not because you're living your best life now, but because of in the midst of your trials and persecutions, you're standing strong. So I was encouraged in the midst of my trials and persecution. It's like, all right, the word is producing faith in their life. I'm standing strong. It's not like it wasn't like they're getting rich. Now I'm getting rich. Everybody's getting rich in the church. We got big buildings. Everything's great. No, they're standing firm in the persecution. So they actually encouraged Paul when he heard the report from Timothy. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. I want to see you again and can give you something else to help you grow even more. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. Now, this is Paul's prayer. This is his desire. Overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. In chapter 3, the Lord Jesus coming back with all of his holy ones. So there's three chapters, three references to Jesus coming back. Chapter 4. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. Now, this is the fatherly advice. The first part there was kind of like that motherly, you know, encouraging them in the sense of we're trying to take care of you and give you what you need. Now comes the fatherly side of it. Okay, now that you're strengthened, now that you've been encouraged, now we need to start getting out there and producing on the field. We need to leave your best game on the field, son. Again, it's not about Paul yet. It's about the people. So he said, how to please God, as in fact you are living. Meaning you're doing it, we just need to do more of it. As you are now living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of our Lord Jesus. In other words, we told you how to live, what was to be expected of the Christian life. And we did that because that's what the Lord gave us the authority to do. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. That means set apart for Him spiritually and not just positionally, but actually manifesting it temporally in your life, that each one of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Oh, excuse me, I skipped a verse or a line. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins as we already told you and warned you. Meaning there is punishment for those who treat others wrongly. And what is being talked about there is sexual immorality and impurity. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. So if you reject this instruction about being holy and avoiding that kind of immorality, sexual sin, you're rejecting God, who's giving you the Holy Spirit. Now, about brotherly love. We do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. In other words, consider others above yourself, to serve each other, help others manifest and grow and be productive before you yourself. Just like Paul's treating them. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. And that would be the opposite of meddling in everybody else's life. You know, what's going on here and the rumors and getting involved in everybody else's life. Lead a quiet life to mind your own business and to work with your hands. Now, that's right there. How do you live a holy life? Well, stop meddling in everybody else's business and sticking your nose in and intruding into their private lives. Get a job and be productive with your own hands. In other words, get a job. Well, I want to be a great spiritual man. Okay, stop talking about other people. Stop meddling in everybody's business and get a job and make some money. It's like, well, no. I want to be spiritual. Well, that's Christian spirituality right there. So that your daily lives may win the respect of outsiders. Now your lives are not just spiritual by going to work. They're a witnessing tool by going to work. I want to be an evangelist and travel the world and save people. Maybe that's God's calling for you. But if it's just you want an ambition, maybe if you go to work and live like a Christian, you'll evangelize the people you're working with just by being there and being a Christian. So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Man, that's a lot of words right there. Brothers, verse 13 now, this is what everybody knows is in 1 Thessalonians. Brothers, now that was his instruction on how to live the holy life, the spiritual life. And notice there wasn't a lot of, you know, hearing the Spirit of God tell you stuff. It's more like just get out there, do what's right, including go to work. Verse 13, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or those who die, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Again, because there is, again, they're dealing with Greek philosophy, Greek religion, that they're being brought out of. And so it's hard for them to understand the resurrection. And it's hard for them to understand because they believe, Greeks believed, and, you know, the Thessalonians would be part of that, that when you died, your body is gone and your spirit goes off to Elysium. And that's where you live, separate from your body, in this new dimension, this spiritual dimension. And Paul's absolutely against that. 1 Corinthians 15. He says, we do not want to be ignorant about those who die or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. They don't understand these things. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And that rising again means physically, meaning you can't, he doesn't just die and then rise again spiritually. That's basically Greek philosophy, Greek religion. Your body dies and your spirit goes off to live in Elysium. So he rose again. No. Jesus rose again in the sense that his spirit, his life, came back into his body and he was physically resurrected. Completely different than Elysium or what they thought would take place. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. That means physical resurrection. I mean, it says rose again. But the difference between what the Greeks believe and the Christians believe is that it was a physical rising again, not just a spiritual departure. And now just think how many churches really don't even understand that. They do not understand. I mean, they would agree in their doctrine somewhere, but they're thinking, our culture is thinking like pagans, like Greeks, that you go off and live in heaven in the spiritual body, and there you'll stay forever and ever with Jesus. It's like, no, Jesus was resurrected, and his intention is to resurrect everybody and bring them back here on the earth. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, those who are Christians who have died, that have gone to be with him. He's bringing them back so they can experience the same thing he experienced, a physical resurrection, according to the Lord's own word. Now, the Lord's own word, we don't know where this was said, but it is, you know, but we know it's the Lord Jesus taught this. Because it says right here, the Lord's own word. But it is possible we have a reference to this in Matthew or in Luke, Jesus' teaching, because by this time, it's a good guess that by this time Matthew was written. Or they've got Matthew and Mark are going to be using other sources that things are written. Now remember, this is 20 years after the resurrection. So there's been time to write down things, write down the recordings of Jesus. Or there's at least been time for people to teach the Thessalonians what Jesus taught. Meaning there was apostles, we know the apostles, they went out and they taught everything Jesus said and did. They didn't write everything down in books. John tells us he didn't write everything down. He says, the book of John ends, if I wrote everything Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough books in the world. He said, but basically he takes seven signs, seven events in Jesus' ministry, and writes them down and explains them. He says at the end of the book, I've written these down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And he gave you seven examples. He picked up his seven best examples, tied them together, and then he says, now this isn't everything. This is just the seven that you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So there was other things Jesus said that the apostles knew, they remembered, and that they shared with the church. And this could be one of them. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, that could be something. Or it could be something, we're going to see this, in Matthew, Jesus goes through these same events, and Paul picks up on that, and it could be recorded in documents, or it could be recorded in Matthew, which is already written and available to the church. So nonetheless, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel. Now, this is right out of Matthew 24. This is Matthew. I got this detailed in Titanic Faith. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. There's three things. And the dead in Christ will rise first. There's the rapture or the resurrection beginning to take place. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up, harpazo, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, this is clearly saying that Jesus is going to return and he's going to appear in the air. He's going to be in the air, Jesus. And when he appears in the air, there's going to be three things, the archangel, the trumpet call of God. These things are going to take place. And the dead that have come back with him, their bodies will be resurrected. And we who are still alive will be transformed. And we will meet the Lord in the air. He is coming this way. And we go up to meet him. And the word meet, and we've talked about this before, is a word that means, it's used in Acts. We've said this before, I don't want to bore you. But when the Church of Rome, when Paul comes on the prison ship and lands on the west coast south of Rome on a seaport, the Church of Rome comes down to meet him, to escort him back into their city. That's what the word, it's the same word. They went out to meet him, and they brought him back into the city. And so this word is a technical word in the Greek that means the citizens of a city go out to meet a dignitary who's visiting their city and escort them back into the city. It's a slam dunk. It's one of the biggest strikes against the pre-trib rapture, because the pre-trib rapture has us going up and the Lord is meeting us to take us back into heaven, which is nice Greek philosophy. But no, he's changing our physical bodies. We're meeting him in the air. He's delivering us, we've already found out, from what? The wrath that is to come. So the rapture is a deliverance from the wrath, not a deliverance from the persecution or the trials or the struggles or even the Antichrist. Because all these things we are guaranteed you will face. So we will meet the Lord. That's going to deliver us from the wrath. We'll be transformed. We're meeting him to escort him back. But he's going to pour out his wrath on the earth first. Well, let's stay with this. And he's saying, this is what the Lord said. And you go to Matthew 24, the same thing. It's the same thing, the same presentation. Going out and gathering the elect from the clouds. The angels go off and gather the elect that have been taken up into the air. At verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Notice it does not say with the Lord in heaven. Once you're here, you're with the Lord as his bride forever. So if he does go back to heaven, yeah, you'd go there. But if he does come to earth to set up his kingdom, you would go there. Forever is not a place. Forever is a time with a person. You'll be forever with the Lord. So that still doesn't say heaven. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Chapter 5. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. While these people over here are saying peace and safety, we're persecuting all the unbelievers. There's going to be some kind of political movement to persecute, execute, eliminate those who oppose the political power that is in place right there. They're saying, okay, we're establishing peace by killing all these people that oppose our ideology. Suddenly, destruction will come on them. So while they're all saying peace and safety, there's going to be this event, and destruction will come on them. And that destruction is not going to come from the church. It's not going to come from us. It's going to come from Jesus Christ, who is returning. Our job is to minister to them during this time of persecution. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly like as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Now he's talking about character. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as the breastplate and the hope of salvation as the helmet. Very similar to the Ephesians that he's going to write about 10 years later. This is an early form, possibly, of his description of the armor of Christ. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. There's your verse. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but instead to receive salvation. This is the final phase of salvation, glorification, the resurrection of the body. Now, people say, see, we won't go through the 70th week because God has not appointed us to suffer wrath. Right, there's the wrath. But he has appointed us to face, the same book tells you, you're destined to have trials. You're destined to persecution. The Antichrist is nothing more than the great test. We see it throughout the scriptures. So you're destined, you're promised, this is going to happen to you. So it's ridiculous, it's unbiblical to say, well, the pre-trib rapture has to take place because we're never going to suffer. What? You're never going to suffer in the 70th week, but you're going to suffer all the way up until that time begins. There's Christians suffering today. There's Christian sufferings here. The book of Thessalonians is about suffering. Paul's suffering. Thessalonians are suffering. Christians are suffering today. But we will never face wrath. That's in the Bible. Right. And this is the wrath. The wrath comes from Jesus. It comes from God. It doesn't come from the Antichrist. The Antichrist is persecution. The Antichrist is slaughtering believers. Well, see, that would never happen to the church. The church is gone. Well, then, okay, you still have a problem. Because the Antichrist is still slaughtering believers in Jesus Christ. They die because of the Word of God. They die because of Jesus Christ. Well, that's not the church. Well, it's not the Jews. So the church is gone. The Jews aren't converted yet as a nation. So who's being slaughtered during the first 3.5 years? Well, that's the tribulation saints. And then who got them saved? Well, the 144,000 Jews. Well, they're not going to convert until over here. So who's converting them? I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. And then not only do they get converted, they reach super maturity within 3.5 years where they can stand and say, cut my throat. I'm just going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and he's the soon coming king. It's like, I don't think so. I mean, he's pulling his varsity and turning it over to the JV team that hasn't even signed up for the team yet to be the witness of his glory in the face of the greatest persecution the world has ever faced. I don't think so. I think Jesus is getting his church ready for 2,000 years to face this time period right here. And then when he's ready to pour out his wrath to judge the world for killing his saints, he finishes salvation and pours out his wrath. Snap. There it is. I mean, it's like, there's no argument. Unless you want to jump down a little rabbit hole somewhere and go down the pre-trib problem. Okay, I'm going to read this again right here. For God, verse 9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the very salvation that he just got done describing in chapter 4 and into chapter 5. This harpazo, the meeting of the Lord in the air. The wrath, but before the wrath, the harpazo, the salvation. He died for us that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you and who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, and help the weak. So notice right there, you don't help the idle. You help the weak. You warn the idle. You don't warn the weak. There's nothing they can do. They're weak. You need to help the weak. The idle, you don't help the idle. You warn them because there's something they can do. They're lazy. You warn them. And you encourage the timid. Maybe someone's not working because they're idle. Warn them. You better start working, lazy. Maybe they're weak. They can't work. You help them. Maybe they're not working because they're timid, they can't get out. Well, you encourage them. You show them how to go get a job. You show them how to. You encourage them. So the people that are not working, that appear to be lazy, unproductive, unemployed, they need to be either warned, get a job. They need to be encouraged. Here, let me show you how to get a job. Or they need to be taken care of because they can't get a job. Wow. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test, in other words, the Spirit is moving. Don't quench it. Don't put out the fire. Test everything, though. Hold on to the good, meaning throw away the bad prophecy, the things that aren't of God, but hold on to the good part that God manifests. Avoid every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Notice how the book ends. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, fifth chapter, fifth reference of Jesus coming back. The one who calls you is faithful. He will do just what he says. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers, including in West Des Moines in the year 2018. And grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So in other words, that was not a letter. Again, I added the part about 2018. But the letter was written to the Thessalonians, not just to the select leadership, but all the brothers throughout the churches in Thessalonica. Thessalonica needed to hear this letter read to them. Paul talks to Timothy later about public reading of Scripture to the believers. I'll pray and we're free to go. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the promises. We thank you for the hope that we have, and we do ask that your Spirit would help us manifest the labor, the work, the encouragement, the endurance that we need to provide for others as we continue to produce the work of God in our own lives. We do thank you again for the Word of God and for your Spirit and fellowship with other believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.